In this coming year of changes, who will you be by the end of the semester? I don't know if you think about it in increments like that. Who will you be by maybe the end of the summer? That's often when we start to reflect, isn't it? Because summertime brings with it a host of challenges. Summertime brings some changes, maybe not able to meet as regularly as we like. Maybe we go home for the summer and it's hard to find fellowship. Who will you be by the end of the summer? Who will you be by the end of the school year? Changes occur, hopefully good, hopefully for the better. But in an election year especially, it seems like the best and the worst are brought out in people. And so it's interesting just to think about, how do people change over the course of time? How do I change over the course of time? How does our world change? Getting better, getting worse, what's it like? I've been contemplating a little bit recently, just as some of the pundits, the politicians, talk about culture and the way culture is, the way culture has changed. How would we evaluate our American culture today? Actually, right now, today, we would probably evaluate it as paranoid because everybody's talking about, thinking about the coronavirus. And I'm surprised. I thought I'd see several people with masks on here tonight because it will probably go through phases of paranoia and then learning how to live with it. We've had all sorts of medical crises. I don't know if you noticed or not. This is gray hair. I've seen all kinds of viruses come and go, panic ensues, and then people learn how to live with it. So I suspect this will be the same, but how would you evaluate American culture? Obviously, there are some very positive things, but those positive things sometimes are overshadowed by the negative. We live in a very fractured culture today, a fractured culture. We see that especially in politics. There is little unity. And in fact, even after the election occurs, there is still little unity that happens. There's not real unity that happens in our country, it seems. Politically, the politicians really don't seek unity. They often seek the next election. Our culture is an immoral culture. The pornography industry worldwide has exploded from about 800 million in 1995, prior to the internet, to now about a $20 billion a year industry. 800 million to $20 billion a year. With the fastest growing market being child pornography, the U.S. typically ranks highest in production and highest in consumption when it comes to pornography, especially on the internet. We are an addicted culture. According to a study by the American Addiction Centers, approximately 40% of adults battle an illicit drug use disorder of some sort. Drug abuse and addiction cost Americans $750 billion per year in lost workplace productivity, healthcare expenses, and crime-related costs. $750 billion a year. That's one-sixth of the national budget. One-sixth of the federal budget is lost each year because of drug addiction. Now, what do these figures do to you? Do you want to hide or cloister yourself? I'm going to escape all of this somehow. Get away from it. Get out of it. Do you think that the church will perhaps shelter you somehow from the tides of hollow pleasures? The Apostle Paul has some different advice for us. And that's what I want us to examine tonight. Are these statistics all that unusual? Not really. There has never been a golden age. And what do I mean by that? It wasn't all that wonderful in the 1950s or the 1800s or the 1700s. You name the date. It was not a golden age. We live in a decadent culture. Culture has always had its sins and has always enticed us to indulge them. The Corinthian culture of ancient Greece experienced many of the same issues. Though by the time of Paul's writing of 1 Corinthians, it's possible that Corinth may have evolved from the kind of Greek culture it was to more of a Roman culture, but nevertheless, we still see some very distinct problems, many of the problems that I've just mentioned, cropping up in the Corinthian culture. There was disunity and factions, and not so much in the political realm as it was in the church itself. Disunity and political factions. We won't turn there. You've probably read it or at least heard about it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, some people were saying, well, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I'm of Peter, and I'm of Jesus. They thought they'd trump everybody. Political factions in the church. You see, they had their intellectual heroes because in the Greek culture, rhetoric and oratory were highly prized. And if someone could do a wonderful job at a presentation, they were the hero. They traded them like bubblegum cards. And they were fascinated with them. And that's why the Corinthians were so enticed to follow a particular person or a particular personality, because they thought, that way we can show ourselves to be like them. Prostitution was still rampant in the Corinthian culture. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul has a lot to say about not engaging in prostitution. Alcoholism, the abuse of the drug of alcohol, was occurring within the Corinthian church. In fact, it was occurring when they met together as church. How would you think about it, or what would you think, if a group stumbled into our gathering here tonight completely wasted, totally intoxicated? Well, that was happening all the time, it seems, at the Corinthian church. They would get together, gather together for the Lord's table to celebrate the resurrection, to celebrate the crucifixion. And they'd get drunk. Seriously? Alcoholism. The Corinthian culture, not all that different from our American culture, really. Now, with all these problems, we might expect the Apostle Paul, a good shepherd, to do one of several things. Maybe he would just throw up his hands in despair and give up. You guys go do your thing, whatever. I'm through with you. Or we might expect him to turn all of them over to Satan, as he did for one man in 1 Corinthians 5, who, it says, had his father's wife. He was living with his stepmother, and Paul said, I've handed such a one over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his soul might be saved. We might expect Paul to do that with all of them. But instead, Paul shows them love and compassion. Even while he holds out the holy standard of life and calls them to obedience, he still shows compassion. He still shows forgiveness. 1 Corinthians is actually probably the second letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. We know that he wrote four letters, and the only reason I'm mentioning this is because that was a painstaking process. It was not easy to do. He couldn't just plug in his computer, his laptop, and just go to it. No, it was a painstaking process. They had to use either parchment, which was plant material, that had been dried, or goat skins or lamb skins, and write on them with ink that was made out of berry juice or beetles or something like that. That was a painstaking process, especially as long as these letters are. 1st and 2nd Corinthians, long letters. It took a long time to write them. Paul obviously cared about the Corinthians. And it's in the midst of this difficult letter, 1 Corinthians, that Paul writes to the church, that I wish to observe a challenge that he gives us that is oh so relevant today. It's a challenge for the Corinthians where he sums up much of what he has said in the letter in just a few short verses, but he says a lot. If you have your Bible with you tonight, I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians 16. As we advance into a new year, especially in an election year, we may be overwhelmed by despair, by questions, by who can we trust? At the same time, the temptation to rely on worldly sources may entice us. We may see the problems in our culture and conclude that our only hope is to turn to worldly powers and worldly means for solving the world's problems. If only we had the perfect candidate, if only we had the perfect solution, then life would be easy. In other words, what I'm saying is we may be tempted to conclude that the gospel is no longer our greatest hope. Did you catch that? We may be tempted to think that the gospel is no longer our greatest hope. And the Apostle Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, has some clear words of encouragement for us. Paul seems to encapsulate here the whole teaching of his letter to the Corinthians in just a couple very cryptic sentences. It's like he's just reviewed everything that he had written or dictated to his secretary, and he said, we need to stress these points one last time. So let's see if we can unpack them together. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, beginning in verse 13. 1 Corinthians 16, 13, Paul says, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all you do be done in love. Now, before jumping into the meanings and instruction of each phrase here, let's first make some observations about the passage as a whole, about these two verses as a whole. Paul uses five imperatives that should catch our attention. It's like he is bullet pointing his instruction right here. It's not set in a story. It's not set in any historical narrative whatsoever. It's five bullet points, five imperatives. And a string of imperatives like this suggests that this is probably a summary or a conclusion, which is fitting since these phrases are found right at the end of the letter. And though they're somewhat brief and unexplained, each imperative is meant to encapsulate something that he has spent pains laboring over already in the letter somewhere. So in this summary, he is drawing our attention to a final instruction, a final command, do this. And he starts off the first one with, be on the alert. Be awake. Be vigilant. The Corinthians seem to have been lethargic morally and spiritually as they allowed previous practices and beliefs to synthesize with their new life in Christ. How easy that is, isn't it? To allow old beliefs or old habits to just sort of carry over into your life with Christ. It doesn't really matter that much. It's not that big of a deal, is it? Well, Paul says it is a big deal. And he warns them, be on the alert, be awake. Paul has already explained how they cannot allow human wisdom to replace the clear teaching of the Lord. Back in chapter 1, I've already mentioned that they were following after this habit that they had in their Greek culture of having rhetorical heroes, having orators who were their champions, so to speak. That's worldly thinking. And they were following it. Paul even goes so far as to say, if you're relying on your human wisdom, if you're relying on your great intellect as Greeks, then you're missing it. Because in fact, God has chosen something other than the wise to reveal himself. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says in verse 18, "For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God." Later on in verses 26 to 28, he says, "For consider your calling, brothers, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are." What if the world calls you foolish for believing? Would you still follow? Would you still believe? What if you lost all your intellectual respect because you said, "I follow Jesus. I'm a disciple of Christ." And people said, "Fool, you're wasting your life. Why don't you stop pretending and join the real world?" Well, of course, we know where the real world is, don't we? We know who's pretending and who's not, because we've read the story. We've seen behind the curtain. We know who controls things. It's the world that's pretending. Paul has further instructed them not to allow pagan practices to infiltrate their gathering together for the Lord's table. They were not to get drunk. They were not to come together and be gluttons at the dinner that they had together as church. It was the habit, it seemed, of some to not even eat at home for a long period of time and then come and be gluttons at the Lord's table. And others didn't have anything, it seems. It's like going to a potluck and if you go through the line first, you heap up your plate, and then somebody comes through at the last, and there's nothing. Nothing left. But worse than a bad potluck, these guys were getting drunk at church. Paul says this should not be. At the Lord's table, he said, you should be examining yourself, not indulging yourself. Examining yourself. Is there sin in your life? Because when you participate in the Lord's table, if you don't examine yourself, Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11, you eat and you drink judgment to yourself. That's why some had apparently been sick, why some had even died. Because they hadn't examined themselves rightly. They must be on the alert for teachings and tempting practices that creep into the life of the Holy Bride of Christ. How quickly do we as believers look to the world for wisdom? It happens all the time. Strategies for church growth or for growing your group. Health and wealth. There seems to be little willingness within the church to suffer. Because suffering is an indication of failure. It's an indication of lack. And our world regards suffering as pointless. Pointless. Our world doesn't realize they have an enemy who wishes to destroy them. All too often, we in the church, too, don't realize we have an enemy who wishes to destroy us. 1 Peter chapter 5, James just talked about this, I believe, last week. 1 Peter 5:8, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. There's our phrase again. Be on the alert. For your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. In this year of changes, in this semester, perhaps, of changes, be aware of the temptations of the devil. Be alert. Be awake. Though teachings or worldly practices may look shiny, all that glitters is not gold. Our next imperative from Paul is to stand firm in the faith. This imperative has two points to it. The first, the imperative itself, is to stand firm, stand strong, be solid, in other words, unwavering, like trees on the tops of windy hills. Imagine yourself going on a hike, maybe up on the ridge somewhere, and you see a tree that's growing up there. Chances are that tree is going to be a mutant kind of tree. In other words, it's not growing normally like other trees. It's going to grow crooked branches and really look as though there's nothing growing on one side and everything's growing on the other side, and it's all gnarly and really misshapen. Trees grow that way because of the wind, don't they? I'm sure we've all seen them. They may show marks of weathering the storms, but the interesting thing is they're still there. They're still there. They haven't blown away. They haven't been choked out by the heat or lack of moisture. They're still there. And why are they there? Because of their root system. That leads us to the second half of this imperative. Stand firm in the faith. It's not just stand firm wherever. It's not just stand firm as best you can. It's stand firm in the faith. That prepositional phrase matters. And this is not just the initial faith of salvation found in the gospel, though certainly that is true. Paul wants them to stand firm in all the instruction they have received from him. This is, after all, likely the second letter to the Corinthians. He's already written some instruction to them, and much like what he wanted for Timothy, he wants the Corinthians to stand in the faith in all the teaching that they have received from him. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4. You don't have to turn there. He says to Timothy, in pointing out these things, these teachings, to the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. Later on in verse 16, he says, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear. Stand firm on the things we know to be true from Scripture. This begins with the gospel, doesn't it? The gospel has just been explained to the Corinthians back in chapter 15. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:1 and following, now I make known to you, brothers, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, there's our verb again, by which also you are saved if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. There it is. In its simplest, clearest form, the gospel for all to see. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried and he raised again on the third day according to the Scriptures. Unbeliever, have you submitted yourself to this truth? I ask the question that way because all too often we ask the question, do you believe this truth? And I'm afraid today in our culture, we can believe things and it doesn't matter. It doesn't make a difference. We can agree that things are true and it really doesn't change us in the least. So I ask you, unbeliever, have you submitted to this truth? Jesus rose from the grave to be king over all, whether we like it or not. He is king. The question is he your king? Have you submitted yourself to this truth of the gospel? Have your sins been paid for on the cross and forgiven by him? Have you come to him in repentance saying, Lord, I am a sinner. I need forgiveness. I need your redemption paid at the cross for my life. Then you can serve the true king. Believer, are you bored with the gospel? I've heard all this stuff before. Let's get on with the rest of the sermon, because I know the gospel. This is old news. Is its power to change lives, believer, still moving in you, or is it a slow fade? You're just getting started. Your life with Christ has decades yet. If it's fading now, where's it going to be 10 years from now, 20 years from now? Who will you be? Stand firm on the gospel, but keep growing. Grow into the body of teaching found in the rest of Scripture. You see, Charles Hodge said, not every doctrine is an open question. Now, why do I say that? Because sometimes we just get paralyzed by thinking, oh, I don't really know what the Bible says about this or about that. So I'm just going to leave that an open question. Or someone may challenge my belief, and therefore I think I'll just kind of go with the flow. Now, we may not have all the blanks filled for some of the doctrines we find discussed in Scripture, but we cannot proceed as though everything is open to interpretation and no doctrine is clear. The gospel is clear. The lordship of Jesus is clear. There are so many things that are clear in Scripture. Dig into them. Grow in your faith. Grow deep in your faith. Stand firm on the solid truths found in Scripture and study out the truths yet to be found. Proverbs 25:2 says, it is the glory of God to conceal a matter. It is the glory of kings to seek a matter out, to study a matter out. God has put things in his word that are not necessarily easily understood. Is it possible for us to understand them? You bet it's possible. But it might take some work. it might take some time, take some effort to find them. It's worthwhile. Is there really a better way to spend our time? Paul's third imperative is to act like men. Act like men. Now, ladies, I'm not letting you off the hook here. I'm sorry. His point is not that all people, men and women, should suddenly take on the mannerisms of the male of the species. My apologies to the males in this room, but nobody wants that. Nor does he want everyone to engage in the manly art of facial hair. I figured I'd better do this because there's not been that much facial hair up here this semester. What can I say? My sons-in-laws cannot quite, well, they choose not to grow facial hair. We'll leave it at that, yeah. That was for you, Denarius, yeah. Instead, Paul is commanding the Corinthians and us as receptive readers of his letter to be mature, or possibly to be courageous. Now, he may be speaking to men in Corinth. He's using a masculine term here. The term is andridzestē, which is a male-specific term. Likely, he would be doing that because he's writing to the leaders of the church, and they are expected to be male. The elders of the church would be expected to be male. So he's writing to the elders of the church, but don't lose sight of his point. Maturity is not just for men, is it? By no means. It's for all of us, men and women. His instruction applies to all. And by mature, Paul is likely referring back to his admonition in chapter 14, verse 20. You don't have to turn there. He just tells the Corinthians to be mature in their thinking. To be mature in their thinking. To no longer act like children in their thinking, but to be mature. Now, Corinth is not Athens. It's not the hub of philosophy of the Greek world. But nonetheless, it is still Greece. And from this, we can easily surmise that Paul wants the Corinthian church, all those at Corinth, to use their intellect to counter the teachings of the world and to construct right beliefs worthy of the God that they serve. Now, children in Paul's day would have used their minds to think thoughts centered on impulses or selfish desires. We're not really that different, are we? If we don't discipline our thoughts, discipline our minds, that's where our minds go, too. Let me ask you a question. Are your thoughts worthy of the God that you serve? I suppose the prior question is, how big is your God? Who is really the God that we serve? But are the thoughts that you think, and even the best thoughts that you think, are they worthy of the God that you serve? A.W. Tozer, in the very first sentence, very first chapter of his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, says what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. It's the best thing about us. It's the best we got. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. He's right. Are your thoughts, your best thoughts, worthy of the God that you serve? Now, obviously, being finite, serving an infinite God, we will never measure up. But we can do better. we can do better. Christianity is an intellectual system of belief in that it relies on mature thought and mature beliefs that have stood the test of time and challenges by some of the greatest minds of all time. Now, Christianity is not only or merely an intellectual system. It is very much more. But clear and solid thinking is necessary alongside clear and solid living. Both must go hand in hand. One of the greatest challenges today to mature thinking, to solid thinking that is based in Scripture, is the existentialist movement of today. It's popular in our cultures, and it's popular amongst many of our churches that are devoted to feelings. Existentialism is simply the belief that my experience or my happiness is the measure of value for everything else. It's not Scripture, it's me. Notice that the measure of value, the standard of value, has shifted from something that God gives us to now something that I invent or I concoct. Observe the effects of existentialism in marriage. Well, I no longer feel fulfilled by this marriage, or I no longer feel the same sensation I once did when we were first married, therefore I wish to be satisfied, or I wish to be happy, and I'm going to find somebody else who does that. Now, I'm just relating to you a story that you're probably familiar with, or a phrase or phrases that you've probably heard people say, hopefully not to you, but this is all too familiar. When I answered the phone, almost probably 16 years ago now, the lady at the other end of the phone said something exactly like this. And she said, I just wanted somebody at the church to know that I've left my husband and moved back to Wisconsin. And as we continued the conversation, I asked her, what is it that you don't love about him anymore? What has he done that has been so egregious that would cause you to leave your home, your possessions, everything? She said, well, when he comes home at night, he wears his boots in the kitchen. And I thought, well, explain that a little bit further. Well, his boots are dirty, and I've cleaned the kitchen floor, and he doesn't respect me. He doesn't care about me anymore. It's like, okay. But that can be fixed, can it? I don't want it to be fixed. I just want to be happy. The value of marriage has been reduced to my feelings or my fulfillment. We even go so far today as to say that God wants me to be happy, so therefore you fill in the blank. As though God exists to make my life pleasant. In the face of worldly thinking that glorifies or satisfies the self and selfishness, be mature. Now, the other side of the coin is, how do I be mature? Because we've talked about things to avoid, but what do I pursue? Where do I go to be mature? Well, the author of Hebrews has a wonderful passage in this regard. It might be good for us to look at it. If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Hebrews. It's toward the end of your Bible, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 to 14. The author of Hebrews faces this same problem of immaturity in the believers that are reading or hearing his letter. And he has some instruction for them. Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 11. Concerning him we have much to say, and it's hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a baby. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Did you catch that? There are two things that are listed here for us of how to be mature. The first is the oracles of God, the word of righteousness. In other words, the word of God is one of the pillars of maturity. You want to be mature? Study and know the word of God. The other one is right at the end of this passage. But solid food is for the mature, who because of what? Practice. Because of doing it, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Knowing the word of God and doing the word of God are the two pillars of maturity. You want to be mature? Know it and do it. Practice the word of God. Now back to 1 Corinthians 16. Paul says, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men or be mature. And then he tells his Corinthian audience, be strong. Be strong. I have always been fascinated by power, by strength. I suppose it began when I was a kid. My brother collected muscle cars, and it was really fun to drive them. I never wrecked one, so that's he still lets me drive them occasionally. I was also fascinated by power, being involved in athletics up at MSU. We had a shot putter who was really, really big. Where you at, Kyle? There you are. Yeah. He was big like Kyle, only built a little bit differently. I remember one day watching our shot putter bench press 525 in the weight room. Yeah. That was fascinating. That's not quite as much as Kyle can do, but it's a lot, put it that way. It's a lot. Now, having said all this about power, about being strong, that's not what Paul is talking about in this passage. He's not talking about the strength of our arms or our legs. He's not talking about strength in chariots. The Bible has a few things to say about that. Do not put your trust in chariots or horses. Jeremiah 9, 23, 24, wonderful passage. Anybody know it? Hark. There's one to memorize. How's it begin? Somebody can probably start it for us. Where's my wife? Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the strong man boast in his strength. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, says the Lord God. The strength that Paul is talking about here is actually a passive strength. It's a passive verb. You guys are in college, so you probably know the difference between an active and a passive verb, but just for a moment, I'm going to step back in the fifth grade and talk about what the difference is. Fifth grade was a long time ago, for you too. Active verbs are where the subject does the action. The man hit the ball. Passive verbs are where the subject receives the action. The man was hit by the ball. This is a passive verb. Instead of saying, strengthen yourselves, Paul is saying, be strengthened. Be strengthened from a source outside of yourselves. Do not be deceived into thinking that we can do everything ourselves. Our strength must come from the Lord. We must desperately cling to His goodness, His kindness, His mercy, His strength. We must patiently wait for Him to move. Paul has already warned the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10:12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. If we think we've got it all ourselves, if we think we have the strength in ourselves, that kind of pride will destroy us. We will fall. It's easy to grow weary when the Lord asks us to be strong for years. You see, it's easy to be strong for a day or a week or maybe even a year while we wait for the Lord to change our circumstances. But what happens if the Lord calls us to several years of pain, hardship, loneliness? What if He asks you to be single for decades, maybe for life? The Lord Jesus endured years of persecution, rejection, and hardship. In Philippians 2, Paul records the downward steps that Christ endured. First, He became human. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself. And taking on the form of a bondservant, He humbled Himself to human existence. He humbled Himself even to death. Even lower than that, death on a cross. The cross was the most excruciating kind of death that the Romans could come up with. And I'm sure you've heard others say this before. That's where we get our term excruciating. It means, literally in Latin, out of the cross. Excruciating. Pain. Excruciating humiliation out of the cross. Jesus endured much humiliation. When you are called to be strong or be strengthened, look to your source. Look to your source. He can strengthen you for the days ahead. In Psalm 27:14, it says, wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. How are you at waiting? Our final imperative tonight is Paul's last instruction that we would probably expect from Paul. He says, let all that you do be done in love. Let all that you do be done in love. This one should not surprise us. First, Paul spent a great deal of time in this letter explaining what love should look like and why it is paramount to the church. Second, it was fairly commonplace for Greek philosophy to be attended by arrogance and loathing of other forms of thought. That arrogance may still linger for the Corinthians. Remember how some of the Athenians responded to Paul in Acts 17 when he explained to them the gospel, when he first preached to them the gospel? They said, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" An idle babbler is one who makes his living by picking up scraps, picking up pieces of garbage and surviving on it. That's what the Athenians called Paul. That's how the Greeks felt about Jews in general, really, but especially Jewish Christians, because, as we've already seen, it's foolishness to follow Christ. At least that's what the Greeks thought. Paul knew very well how important it was to get the Corinthians to look outside themselves, to look beyond the ends of their noses and see the needs of others. And that's why his teaching on love in 1 Corinthians 13 is meant to explain this is how church is supposed to exist. 1 Corinthians 12, he's already talked about spiritual gifts, how you're supposed to function together. Now, love needs to be the spirit of all of that life together. Seems a fair question to ask, I suppose. Are we really all that different from the Corinthians? How much does my welfare define the what and why of the things that I do? How much do I really care about other people? Even my friends. We need this same instruction to let all that you do be done in love. We need to hear that our life together matters to the Lord. We need to see that our own relationship with the Lord is intertwined with the relationship we have with the other believers He's placed in our lives. We know this to be true with regard to our families. That's why the love chapter is often read at so many weddings, because marriages are meant to be based in this. So we know that love matters, but let us never forget that it was first read in the congregation of a church that was learning, even as we are learning, how to be the body of Christ together. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be mature. Be strong or be strengthened. And let all that you do be done in love. This is life in the church. This is life with Christ. Mature, disciplined, growing, happy life with Christ. Would you pray with me, please? Father, it seems as though with all these imperatives that life with you is demanding, maybe more demanding than we want or than we can bear. And it seems as though it takes work, and it does. But Lord, open our eyes to see. Help us to see and understand that the things that you call us to are not impossible, but even more than that, the things that you call us to, these imperatives are the best things for us. to stand firm in the faith, to stand firm in the face of opposition. We need you. We need to see you as our best. We need to know that life with you is real life. We are not pretending. We are not playing games. So, Lord, we pray, open our eyes, open our hearts to embrace, to love, really, the life that you've called us to, life with Christ. For it's through him and in him that we pray. Amen.